Thank you very much for your welcome. I've already enjoyed wonderful hospitality here and getting to know some of you. It's a special pleasure to find myself sharing the day with people from Northern Ireland. For 10 years we lived in Belfast teaching there, and some of the happiest years of my life. May the words of my lips and the thoughts of our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. If you won a prize to visit the most interesting place in the world, where would you choose to go? I know what I would say. Jerusalem. Though I've been there many times, I never tire of going back. Why? Because their Bible history comes to life. If you do go to Jerusalem, one place you cannot miss is the Dome of the Rock, with its shiny golden dome and beautiful mosaics. It stands where the Jewish temple stood until its destruction by the Romans in AD 70. It's still a very sacred place, so that devout Jews will not walk on the Temple Mount. But in peaceful times, at least, Christian pilgrims are allowed to visit it. And as you walk among the beautiful buildings, you can picture all those who worshipped there before you, from Abraham and Isaac to Jesus and Paul. But the two biblical figures we most associate with the Jerusalem temple are, of course, David and Solomon. Solomon built the first temple, while David wrote many of the psalms that were used in the temple. And for nearly 1,000 years, the priests and the Levites and lay people too sang the psalms in the Jerusalem temple. The Jews also used them in their synagogues and homes. They still do. As I came on the flight from London to Chicago, I found myself sitting next to a Jewish woman who told me she read through the whole psalms once a month. Anyway, at Passover, it was traditional to sing Psalms 113 to 118. And we know that Jesus used these psalms at the Last Supper, for the Gospels mention it in passing. After they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. The hymn they sung at that point, just after the meal, was Psalms 115 to 118. So when you next pray Psalm 118, remember that Jesus prayed it just before he went out to face his death. Let me read you a few verses now. Out of my distress I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I shall not die, but I shall live. It's quite likely that Jesus and his disciples knew the Psalms by heart, for we next hear Jesus reciting them on the cross. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? A little bit later, just before he died, he quoted another Psalm, 31, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it's been suggested that our Lord was praying his way through the Psalms as he hung on the cross. As I shall say later, this would have been a very appropriate thing to do, for so many of the early psalms are the prayers of a good man suffering and crying to God for help. The early church continued the practice of praying and singing the psalms. St. Paul tells the Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. That's Ephesians 5. And if you turn to the book of Revelation, we are privileged to hear some of the songs of the saints in heaven, which also seem to be based on the psalms. Move on a couple of centuries and you'll meet Athanasius. You know, that great African theologian who saved the church from denying the divinity of Christ. He wrote a marvelous letter to a man called Marcellinus about the psalms. And the general gist of this letter is that the Psalms are the best bit of the Bible, and we should use them for our prayers, whatever our situation may be, because there is a psalm that suits every need. Let me just give you a few extracts from this wonderful letter. Whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book you can select a form of words to fit it, so that you do not merely hear and then pass on, but then learn the way to remedy your ill. For example, the Psalms show you how to set about repenting, and with what words your penitence may be expressed. The Psalms not only exhort us to be thankful, they also provide us with fitting words to say. We are told, too, by other writers that those who would live godly in Christ must suffer persecution. And here again, the Psalms supply words with which both those who flee persecution and those who suffer under it may suitably address themselves to God. And it does the same for those who have been rescued from it. In fact, under all the circumstances of life we shall find that these divine songs suit ourselves and meet our own soul's need at every turn. The later church took Athanasius' advice to heart. When St. Benedict set up monasteries in about AD 600, he prescribed the reciting of the Psalms at the 8 times of prayer each day. In this way, the monks prayed every psalm at least once a week. In the Middle Ages, before the age of printing, the only piece of the Bible a lay person was likely to have was a copy of the Psalms. The Protestant reformers were just as keen on the use of the Psalms. Luther described the Psalter, the book of the Psalms, as a mini-Bible, which sums up the whole message of the Scriptures. John Calvin wrote, "Whatever may serve to encourage us when we're about to pray to God is taught us in this book." And of course, in many Reformed churches, which followed Calvin's teaching, only the Psalms or hymns that were a close paraphrase of the Psalms could be sung in church. Other songs or hymns were forbidden. In the Church of England prayer book, the Psalms are divided up so that each day about 5 may be said or sung, so that every psalm is prayed once a month. But from about the 18th century, the Psalms started to be drop out of use in Protestant churches. Wonderful hymn writers like Isaac Watts, Charles Wesley, and others wrote some really good hymns that were easier to sing than the Psalms. In their day, of course, people continued to pray and sing the Psalms, but as time went on, the use of the Psalms began to die out. So today, I think there are many churches in Britain and the USA which never use the Psalms at all. I recently had to comment on an MDiv course at a famous London seminary. And this course did not even study the Psalms as part of its curriculum. Now, I'm not against modern hymns or modern worship songs. Some of them are really great. But if we sing only then, there's, I think, a danger of us having a distorted, even unhelpful balance in our praying and singing. So for the rest of this morning, I want to give you some reasons why we ought to pray the Psalms regularly, as Jesus and the apostles did, and as the Christian church did for about 18 centuries. First of all, the Psalms teach us how to praise God. The Hebrew word which is translated Psalms in English is Tehillim, which really means praises. The Psalms show us how to praise God for his goodness to us. Psalm 104 praises God for his wisdom in creation. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." The psalmist goes on to mention the creation of the sun, the seas, the mountains, the birds, the plants, man, the moon, and the sun, and then exclaims, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all." Secondly, the psalms show us how to praise God for our salvation. God's rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt in the Exodus was the supreme saving act of God in the Old Testament. So many psalms celebrate that. For example, Psalms 105 onwards. You may say, "Well, that's not relevant to us." But of course it is. The New Testament sees Christ's death as on the cross for us as the new Exodus. So when we praise God in these psalms, we remember not only the first Exodus from Egypt, but the second Exodus, whereby we were saved from the slavery of sin. Thirdly, the Psalms give us words to praise God when our prayers are answered. Like the 9 lepers in the Gospels, it's easy to forget to thank God for answered prayer, or to do it too swiftly and casually. But the Psalms teach us how we ought to respond to his goodness. Psalm 30 is a beautiful example. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you have healed me. Sing praises to the Lord, O you, his saints, and give thanks to his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Fourthly, the Psalms show us how to praise God for the law. C.S. Lewis thought that Psalm 19 was the most beautiful of all the Psalms. And this Psalm compares the law to the sun. As the sun provides light and heat to sustain life on earth, so the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. You know that the longest Psalm, 119, is all about the law. It's divided into 22 sections, each section containing 8 verses beginning with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So why does the psalmist go through the Hebrew alphabet in this way? It's to show that the law is absolutely perfect, and this is his poetic way of making the point. He wants us to say, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day." Before we leave the Psalms of Praise, we should note something about the arrangement of these hymns of praise. They're not very frequent at the beginning of the book, but as you read on, you'll find more and more of them. It is as though the more you pray, the more you will realize God's goodness. In fact, the book closes with 5 great hymns of praise. The last one, number 150, being the most spectacular of all. Here we're given a glimpse of what heaven will be like. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipes. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. As I've said, the Hebrew title of the book of the Psalms, Tehillim, actually means praises. So what kind of psalms would you expect to be the commonest in the book? Presumably, cheerful, upbeat songs of praise. But if that was the answer you gave, you'd be wrong. Hymns of praise do dominate the end of the Psalter, as I've just said. But in the book as a whole, the commonest type of psalm is the lament. A lament is a psalm in which the psalmist prays that God will deliver him from some crisis. Sometimes his enemies, sometimes defeat in battle, sometimes a life-threatening illness. In these situations, the writer often seems to think that God has deserted him. That's the best known of the laments is Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? But let me read you a shorter lament, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. This psalmist was in deep trouble. He was being attacked by his enemies and he was doubting whether God still cared for him. He worried that his enemies would realize how shaky his faith was and would gloat over his loss of faith. But like most laments, this one suddenly changes key. It ends on a note of confidence and praise. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Though laments usually end on a note of hope, several don't. Though at some point they may express hope, the psalmist sometimes reverts to despair at the end. His glimmer of faith seems extinguished. But there is one psalm which contains no expression of hope or faith anywhere. I wonder if you know which one I'm talking about. I shall read the first few and the last few verses to give, let you have the flavour of it. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. That's Psalm 88. May I ask, can Christians use such psalms? Shouldn't we be giving thanks in all circumstances? Are such songs appropriate to Christians, particularly for use in public worship? These are the sort of questions the laments raise in some people's minds. I want to give you four theological reasons for using the laments and two practical ones. First of all, the lament psalms are some of the most quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 69, for example, which begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold." This gets quoted in John 15, John 2, Romans 15, Romans 11, Acts 1, as well as many other allusions to this psalm. The second reason why we should use the psalms is because Jesus prayed the psalms, these psalms. If he was praying one psalm after another during his crucifixion, as I've already suggested, he must have prayed about a dozen laments by the time he reached Psalm 22, which the Gospels tell us that he did pray. A third reason why we should be using these laments is because we're going to have to use them in heaven. The book of Revelation tells us that one of the prayers of the dead martyrs in heaven is based on the lament psalms. I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And if you check, you will see this prayer is based on three psalms, 94, 79, and 119. The fourth reason for using these psalms is that the early church used them. Let me read you what that great African theologian Athanasius said about these psalms. "If you are persecuted by your own family and opposed by many," say Psalm 3, "when you see the wicked wanting to ensnare you and you wish your prayer to reach God's ears, then wake up early and sing Psalm 5. When again you need to pray against your enemies and those who straiten you, Psalms 17, 86, 88 and 140 will all meet your need. Pay no attention either to the weakness of your humanity or to the brazenness of their attack, but cry unceasingly to God using Psalm 28. Well, I hope that's enough to convince you that we ought to use these psalms in our private prayers and in public worship. But let me add two practical and pastoral reasons why we should use them. First, not everyone who comes to church is full of joy and happiness. There are many who come with great burdens, both physical and spiritual. Sickness, marital problems, financial difficulties, pressure at work, even harassment and persecution. Often they can see no way out, and they need to be allowed to cry out to God in their distress, just as Job did and as Jesus did. Hopefully, as they pray the laments, they will not only be able to say, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" but also, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Second, By praying these psalms, those who have no problems and difficulties in their lives can learn to sympathize with those in trouble. And in praying these psalms, can pray for those who are suffering or persecuted. Let me quote from an eminent psalm scholar, James Mays. There may be no trouble for the present that corresponds to the tribulations described in the psalms. But do we need to do more than call a roll of such places as El Salvador, South Africa, China, to remember that there are sisters and brothers whose trials could be given voice in our recitations of the psalms? Mays wrote these words several years ago, as you can tell, but there are still plenty of other places in the world where Christians are under pressure, particularly in the Muslim world. And you know other areas where Christians suffer for their faith. You know of AIDS victims and drought victims, earthquake victims and so on. They need our prayers. The early church prayed the Lord's Prayer three times a day. And you know what it says. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. That is a prayer that God will reign and that these evils will come to an end. So is that other short prayer that we find in the New Testament of the early church. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. They prayed for his second coming to bring an end to all their troubles. So we should use these psalmic laments to give more depth and sympathy to our prayers for our brothers and sisters in need. But there's a problem that some people raise about the laments. Some of them seem too vicious for Christians to use. Should a Christian really say, for example, break the arm of the wicked and evil doer, call his wickedness to account till you find none? Let me make three short points. If you want some fuller and longer discussion, I suggest you read the excellent book by Erich Senger called A God of Vengeance? The first point is that it's surely better to pray to God than to punish the wicked. Surely it's better to pray to God to punish the wicked than to do it yourself. Praying the laments breaks the circle of violence rather than perpetuating it. Second, these prayers to God to judge the wicked are an expression of hope in God's justice. None of us want to see the wicked get away with it. But human justice is very imperfect. Few sinners are apprehended by the police. And some who come to trial are acquitted, though everyone knows their guilt. Throughout the world, the rich exploit the poor, and we are powerless to do anything about it. These psalms call on God to stop injustice and exploitation and oppression. By calling on God to intervene, the psalmist, or the prayer of the psalms, is affirming that God is the utterly fair and all-knowing judge. To those suffering, these psalms are a message of hope. God will not let the wicked get away with it forever. Third, these psalms are an expression of that sensitivity to suffering that's constitutive for biblical piety and for any way of life that is shaped by the Bible. Or to put Zenger's point more simply, if we care about the suffering of our fellow Christians, we should pray these psalms. Let me end with a personal testimony. The Barnabas Fund issues a daily prayer diary to encourage prayer for persecuted Christians. A recent entry read, Ribka Masik, a 22-year-old Pakistani, was drugged, kidnapped and raped by three Muslim men, who also threatened to kill her and her whole family unless she recited the Islamic creed. Various other horrific details followed. How does one pray in such a case? I at least have found the lament psalms a help. So far we've looked at psalms of praise and psalms of lament. There's yet a third category I should like to mention, the seven penitential psalms. Psalms 6, 32, 38, 51, and so on. Some of these could be classified as lament psalms, but they're called penitential psalms because they've been traditionally used for self-examination and confession of sins, especially in Lent. Lent commemorates Jesus' 40 days of fasting and prayer in the wilderness and leads up to Good Friday and Easter. So these penitential psalms are most appropriate for use now, when Christians are encouraged to fast and pray and to re-examine their lives so that we may more closely follow Christ. So although there are only 7 penitential psalms, I thought I should say a little more about them in the hope that you may consider using them as your own prayers in the next few weeks. The greatest and most famous of these prayers is number 51. According to its title, it was composed by David after he'd been condemned by Nathan the prophet for committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. Though I doubt if anyone here has been quite that bad, all of us have sinned, indeed keep on sinning in various ways. So we need all to confess our failings to God, so we can learn from David how to confess. The psalm begins, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." He continues to describe his offences in the blackest terms he can. He does not minimise his sins, their transgression, their sin, their evil, their iniquity. He has been a sinner from the moment he was conceived in his mother's womb. His sin is so indelible that only God can wash it out. So he prays that God will wash him, blot out his sin, cleanse him, purge him. If God washes him, he will be whiter than snow. He prays for forgiveness so that he may declare God's goodness to others. "Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return unto you." In a remarkable way, these penitential psalms capture the gospel message. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from all unrighteousness. One thing that comes out of this psalm is that David is not just praying for himself, but as king, his actions represent and affect the whole nation. That is why he alludes to the golden calf episode, when all Israel was caught up in idolatry. That is why St. John says, "If we confess our sins." That's why Jesus taught us to pray, "Forgive us our trespasses." Not, "Forgive us my trespasses, give me my trespasses." So just as we can pray the lament psalms, even if we're not in deep trouble ourselves, because we are praying them on behalf of those who are suffering, so we can use the penitential psalms in the same way. We may not have suffered as badly as David, or have anything particular weighing on our conscience, but we probably know members of our family have sinned, or that there's sin in our church, or in our community, or in our nation. We can and should pray these prayers, these penitential psalms, not only on our own behalf, but on behalf of the wider circles of life to which we belong. The last group of psalms I want to talk about are the royal or messianic psalms, like Psalms 2, 72, and so on. Psalm 72 is entitled "For Solomon." It says, "May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him." Of course, Solomon never achieved this. Solomon could never have achieved this. Only David's greatest son, only the Christ, could deliver the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. I've given you a list of some of the most obviously royal and messianic psalms. But recently, sinners have come to see that many more relate to this theme. It's clear that the Psalms have not been arranged in a random order. They've been arranged into 5 books, like the 5 books of Moses. And usually there's a messianic psalm at the beginning or end of a book, most obviously 2, 72 and 89. And as we have seen, Psalm 72 is a very upbeat prophecy about the role of David's son. But turn to the next book of the Psalms, Psalm 73 to 89, and we get a very gloomy picture. Everything is going wrong for Israel. And it closes with the psalmist accusing God of breaking his promises to David, that his offspring would be established forever. He laments, "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire?" Clearly, this psalm was written after the fall of Jerusalem, when the city was sacked and the king taken into exile. And these psalms are trying to suggest that though the old kingdom has come to an end, God is going to restore it with a new king. But what will this new king be like? For a fuller description, you must look at the opening 2 psalms. Psalms 1 introduces us to the righteous man who meditates on the law day and night and shuns the company of the wicked. Psalm 2 introduces us to the Davidic king, to whom God says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." These two opening psalms thus give us two people, a righteous man and a royal man. What the following psalms do is to combine these two figures into one, a righteous royal person. Thus all the next 40 psalms or so are headed a Psalm of David. But they do not describe the glorious, all-triumphant son of David of Psalms 2 and 72. They describe a suffering David. Psalm 3 has the title, A Psalm of David When He Fled From Absalom, His Son. Its first verse reads, O Lord, how many are my foes, many are rising against me. Psalm 13 is another Psalm of David, beginning, How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 22 is another Psalm of David. So if we read the Psalms in sequence, we get the message. The new son of David is going to have to suffer like the old David before his worldwide rule, described in 72, becomes a reality. The book of the Psalms looks forward thus to a Messiah's suffering before he enters into glory. Jesus made this point to the disciples on the way to Emmaus. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? But there's one more thing we should say about these psalms. The righteous man of Psalm 1 and the suffering man of the following psalms is not just the son of David. He is the son of Adam, see Psalm 8, which asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, the person blessed in Psalm 1 is every righteous man or woman. Everyone potentially can receive the blessing promised in that psalm if he avoids the wicked and meditates on the law. But it also follows that just as the royal righteous man will suffer, so the other righteous will suffer too before they enter into glory. As St. Peter puts it, rejoice when you share his sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Well, I hope by looking at these few psalms, I've convinced you that we should use the psalms as prayers, whether said or sung. I hope I've persuaded you that we should use all the psalms, not just the cheerful or sentimental ones that take our fancy. As Christians, we are like our Master, called to suffer before we enter glory. And if we are spared suffering ourselves, we should pray for those who do suffer in the words the Holy Spirit has inspired in the Psalms. So how do we pray them? I think Psalm 1 tells us, on his law he meditates day and night. As I said earlier, the law referred to is not just the law of Moses, but the law of David. The books of the Psalms, which like the law of Moses, are divided into five books. We're thus called to meditate on the Psalms day and night. I should point out that meditate is not a very apt translation of the Hebrew word hagar. The word is translated plot in the next psalm. The word means mumble, talk quietly. It's what you do when you read aloud. Nobody read silently in Bible times. You always read aloud. Of course, few people in the Bible times had any part of the Bible in written form. They memorized it and then recited it. This is how we should use the Psalms. Read them out loud or recite them to ourselves. We should use them in family worship with our spouse and our children. We should use them as well in the church, as the early church did. Let's use them in house groups and prayer circles. They were used in public worship till the 20th century. Isn't it time our churches recovered the use of the Psalms? I've already mentioned that this is the season of Lent. Just as people make New Year resolutions on January the 1st, so Christians had often made a resolution to take on some spiritual discipline for Lent, fasting, praying, or spiritual reading. If you haven't thought of something to do for Lent, why not start praying the Psalms? If you pray a few each day, you'd have prayed them all by the time you reach Easter Day. Or maybe you might even think of memorizing them as well as praying them. Even the Hebrew students might memorize them in Hebrew. It might be more interesting than learning Hebrew paradigms and vocabulary lists. Anyway, I'm sure Jesus knew the Psalms by heart. and his side disciples did. Why not copy them? Well, this brings me to the end. But I thought, why not practice what you preach? Praying the Psalms is learned by doing, not by thinking about it. You can't learn to drive a car or learn to type or speak a language just by reading about it. You have to practice it. You learn by practicing. So to conclude, I should like us to pray a psalm together. I've picked Psalm 103, which praises God for his goodness and loving kindness to all of us.
I think it's up here. Yes.
Good. I want to pray it in this way. I would like the left-hand side, everybody on that side, to read verse 1, and then the other side to reply with verse 2, and so on. This side take the odd number, read the odd number verses, and this to do the even-numbered verses. But you've got to give yourself a chance to think. So we're going to we'll make a little pause between verse 1 and 2, 2 and 3. You know, count 1, 2. Before you start to reply, all right? Don't say it, not aloud, but I mean, just to give us that space to absorb what we're doing. I hope it's. I can't read this thing up the back, so I have to find it myself. Okay. This side first, and then that side. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all his dominion. Bless the Lord,
for my soul.